Welcome to Season 6 of the Common Ground Unity Podcast. Jesus valued unity and prayed for it. We believe unity begins with Jesus-centered relationships, gathering around a table, sharing a cup of coffee or a meal. We like to say unity begins with a cup of coffee. So grab a cup and let's get started with another episode.
Ask better questions of the Bible makes us realize maybe the Bible's not doubling down on shame. Maybe these stories are actually trying to free us from. Maybe these stories actually know the crippling power of shame. And rather than use it to steer us, it's trying to loose the chains and pull it off of us. I don't know why I just keep thinking of Hebrews and let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles and run. Like these stories are trying to tell us to go, to run, to be free of those things, not to be shackled by those things. And I think better readings of the Bible help us do that.
Welcome to another conversation. We are excited to have Marty Solomon back with us, and we're going to be talking about his new book, co-authored with Reed Dent, The Gospel of Being Human. It is going to be released in just a couple of days on April the 7th, so you can get a copy then. Marty is a longtime friend of Common Grounds. He was a guest on episode 72, 73, where we talked about his Bema podcast, and then he was on episodes 92 and 93, where we talked about his first book, Asking Better Questions of the Bible, A Guide for the Wounded, Weary, and Longing for More. Still available, great read. And now he has this new book out. And so we wanted to have him back to talk about this latest book. He's also got an essay published with Common Ground Unity that is in the book that has recently been released, The Bones Are Good. Marty is a theologian. He's the president and director of discipleship for Impact Campus Ministries and the creator, as I mentioned, of the Bema podcast. He and his wife, Rebecca, live in Cincinnati with their two children. Marty, great to have you back. How are things in Cincinnati and in your world and work right now?
Oh, it is good to be back. I figured almost 100 episodes is too long of a break, so we ought to pop back in here and say hi and hang out together again. So yeah, Cincinnati's been good. It's not too, I mean, we're recording this in January, and I'm not looking at any snow out my window, so I can't complain much.
Oh, that's nice. That's a nice winter. Well, we are glad to have you back. It has been too long, and let's get right into our discussion about the book. I'm excited for people to read this and dig into it. One of the phrases from the book description reads, "Many Christians have been taught to see themselves as fundamentally broken, with a human nature defined by sin, separated from God, and constantly striving to be worthy. They've been taught that being human is something to overcome." Now, your book, it offers an alternative to this narrative, which is sadly too familiar. Talk to us about the why of this book and why there's a need to shift the paradigm.
Yeah, and I want to start by making sure that I kind of reiterate that we're not saying that being human is not fraught with all kinds of struggles and sin. I can imagine everybody already listening to this going, "Oh, we're sinful. We are sinful. We've got all kinds of brokenness." But we have been taught that being human is fun, like that's fundamentally bad news. Like what's we have phrases like, "Well, I'm only human." And what we mean by that is we speak to our the negativity, the brokenness, the fallen shortness. And we all know what that experience is like. There's no denying that that's reality. But there's another part of being human, which is that we're made in God's image and we're good. And a part of being human, and I would argue not even a part, the defining mark of being human is to have a very special part in God's creation and to be in relationship with a God, to be beloved of God. And so shaping that, it's not either or, it's both and. But when we've thrown our anchor in being human is bad news, it begins to deeply shape the way I see the world, the way I see myself, and the way I start to perceive what God's up to in the world. And so it's worth being curious and asking the question about whether or not, yes, that's true. Is it the whole truth? And is it the essential or primary truth? Is there more?
That's good. I think that's going to resonate with a lot of folks. It does with me. We live in that world of seeing fallen humanness as somehow just a deficiency in being human itself. How does, as you think about that and kind of play that out, how does seeing ourselves and others as image bearers change the way we navigate divisions in our culture today?
Yeah, you know, I have a prayer that I say every morning, and it goes like this: I am not loved and valued today because of what I do and produce. And should I fail today in large or small ways, it will not affect my worth. I will still be loved and valued. I am simply beloved. And it's this prayer that I kind of just came up with my therapist about anchoring my identity and my belovedness. I recently added another line to the end of it, which is, and so is everyone else. Because if I'm beloved, so is everyone else that's human. My enemy, are they human? Then they're beloved. And just because they're beloved doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean that everything is, but part of being human is being loved. Part of being human is being an image bearer of God. Now, I might be doing a very poor job of bearing that image. My enemy might be doing a very, very poor job of bearing that image, but we are fundamentally human, and there's a solidarity in what it means to be. They're not less human than I am. There's no other person, no other tribe or people group that I can call animals or less than. They are just as human as I am and share just as much belovedness as I ever will. And so it's not that that concept heals divisions, to get back to your question, but it certainly impacts. I'm not sure those lines that divide us are nearly as solid as they might be more dotted. Those might be dotted lines that are probably easier to cross than I tend to assume.
I preach Sunday out of Ephesians, where Paul is describing the width and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. And that width, his point being, every family on heaven and earth has this Father who is our source.
Absolutely. The same letter that talks about the dividing wall that's been torn down. Now, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, but that concept of God is creating a new humanity. And if he can heal the divisions between Jew and Gentile, I'm betting there are other divisions that can be surmounted as well.
Yeah, a hearty amen. So let's talk a little bit about deconstruction, a term people have been very familiar with in recent years. Some people are afraid of the term deconstruction. What is it, and how can we approach it in a faithful way?
Yeah, I have a friend and a board member at my organization that says the reason they've always struggled with the word deconstruction is whenever they hear it, they hear destruction. And yet we know that they're not the same words. Deconstruction and destruction are not the same thing, but it often feels like deconstruction is headed in that direction. And when I was writing this book, I was over in Scotland. I got away for a little writing retreat, and I got to visit this old cathedral, and it becomes a metaphor for the beginning and the ending of the book. Because we visited this cathedral, and it was under renovations. Because it was built, it was almost 1,000 years old, it's 800 years old, this cathedral. And when they built it, they had these iron reinforcements in there. Well, the way that, I'm no scientist, but the way that iron and stone and everything works together over 800 years worth of weather and moisture, the iron is making the building fall apart. And so in order to preserve the building, the whole thing's surrounded in scaffolding. They're having to take it apart so they can remove the iron and put the building back together so that the building can be preserved. If they don't deconstruct the building will be destroyed. So deconstruction is actually the very thing that's saving it from destruction. And I think it serves as a great metaphor for deconstruction when we think theologically. I need to be able to look at my faith and take it apart because there's a lot that needs to be saved. A lot. A lot that's just fine. A lot of pieces. The article you referenced earlier is the point I'm making in that article. The bones are good. There's plenty in here that we need to save. But there's some that somehow got misused. There's some pieces that got misappropriated. There's some paint that needs to be peeled off and redone. There's stuff that... And so deconstruction is a part of just being a faithful follower of Jesus, in my mind. We have to be doing that, or else the building will fall apart in itself.
I think we've often used that term or heard it in a way that people are pulling away from God and deconstructing God and his place, rather than the process that I think I went through as a younger man and younger minister, kind of deconstructing some of the tradition and things I've just adopted because they were just familiar and what I'd grown up with, rather than just returning to scripture to really see afresh what God's saying. So deconstruction's pretty multifaceted.
Yeah, absolutely. And we give ourselves a lot of credit if we think we can deconstruct God. We can deconstruct our ideas of God, our theologies, yes, our understandings, but we're giving ourselves too much gravy for too little mashed potatoes if we think we can take God apart. Yeah. So,
well said. Well said. So how does asking better questions of the Bible lead us to a better understanding of ourselves?
Yeah, I love this question. This is the bridge between book one and book two. Which is, when we learn how to read the Bible and find better, you know, engage in the work of hermeneutics, which is what we talked about last time in that first book, if we can come up with better readings of the Bible, what it does is it helps us make sure that the way we're reading the Bible is the way that that original author and those original audiences wanted to hear that. And if that's not pushed through a filter of Western theology and sinful depravity and all of this, and again, not that all of that stuff is wrong, but if it's not pushed through that filter, and I start to hear it from that original authorial intent of what the Bible's originally trying to say, what I might find is a whole lot more freedom. Like, people come to the scripture with enough fear, with enough insecurity. They come to scripture, their failings and their trappings have been pointed out to them. We've got shame. We've got all kinds of insecurities we bring with us. Learning how to ask better questions of the Bible makes us realize maybe the Bible's not doubling down on shame. Maybe these stories are actually trying to free us from. Maybe these stories actually know the crippling power of shame, and rather than use it to steer us, it's trying to loose the chains and pull it off of us. I don't know why I just keep thinking of Hebrews, and let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles and run. Like, these stories are trying to tell us to go, to run, to be free of those things, not to be shackled by those things. And I think better readings of the Bible help us do that.
Yeah, I think so much proof texting, bad hermeneutics has led to so much, not only division in the Christian world, but a lot of human pride, but then just the way we see ourselves. I recall having a conversation with somebody, and they're kind of quoting the psalmist saying, "What a worm that I am."
Yeah.
And going back to your original thought here of us being image bearers, you know, he missed the whole thought of human emotion and the feeling at that moment of shame the psalmist was expressing. He wasn't espousing a whole doctrine of what humanity is in one sentence.
Yeah,
and we often run to this verse or that verse to proof text. Any number of things related to teaching. So that your whole first book of getting us to ask better questions of the Bible, I think, just applies so well here.
Yeah. You know, Reed is my buddy who co-authored the book with me, and he wrote a chapter in this book that speaks about David in the Psalms. And it's not the exact same psalm you just quoted, but a very, very similar idea, where David will write one psalm and say, "I am innocent of the one who sheds blood." And in the other psalm, he says, I am the one who sheds blood. Mm-hmm. Like, he realizes how over the course of his life, he has been both the one who has been harmed by injustice, and he has been the one who has perpetrated injustice, which is true at varying levels for each and every one of us. It's a part of what it means to be human. But David comes to grips with that. And I think it speaks some to what you're saying there.
Yeah, it's the whole genre of reading the Psalms different than we'd read Ephesians.
Yes. Absolutely.
You know, I was a sinner since birth.
Yep.
Well, David's not laying out a doctrine of our nature so much as expressing a strong emotion.
Right.
Hello, I'm Kevin Witham, and I've been a volunteer with Common Ground Unity since its inception. And I want to take just a brief break here to discuss putting the mission of Common Ground Unity into practice and taking a new step. Unity flows out of our relationship with God. It's from the Spirit, and yet we're called to maintain the unity of the Spirit through humble, loving, gracious connection and relationships with one another. That's why Common Ground Unity was created, and that's why we want to take it to a new level that will bless you, those that participate in this ministry. And that's why we've created the Common Grounds app. It's your digital home to find local members, grab a coffee, or start a gathering right in your neighborhood. Inside, you can join or lead subgroups for local gatherings, Bible study, prayer, parenting, singles, and much more. Plus, you'll have instant access to our resource library full of videos, podcasts, and study materials. Just click the link in the show notes to join the free app. Finally, to do all of this, we urgently need your support. Of course, through your prayers, but also through your tax-deductible donation. That would really help this ministry. You can help us to share the positive message and foster unity literally around the globe. You can give today via our website or the link in our show notes. Thank you for walking this journey with us. Now back to the episode. Many Bible stories, when you read them, are interpreted through a Western lens, particularly in Bible study and classes and teaching here in this part of the world. And all that can leave out important perspectives. When you think about your studies and discussions about this, which story do you think people most commonly get wrong?
We're going to lay out 10 stories in the book as examples, but one of them is the one I think that we most get wrong. And it's kind of the most fundamental one. And it's our stories of origin at the very beginning. And I might say the story of Adam and Eve. It is the quintessential foundation for Western theology, which is what we call the fall. And we use that language. I can remember it was not long ago, it was within the last decade, that I discovered within Jewish thought, they don't have the theological construct of the fall. They don't talk about the fall. The fall of humanity is not theological language for them. That is strictly Augustinian, Western, Christian theological language, the fall. And that's not, again, I'm going to keep saying this, it's not to say that the fall is not a helpful construct or that there's not truth in the idea of the fall. But to back up and realize this Jewish book of Genesis telling me a very Jewish story, working from a different theological Jewish point, when I just assume the fall when I start reading the story of Adam and Eve, then the story becomes about what happened and how it happened versus the Hebrew conversation around Adam and Eve is why does it happen? Why do we sin? What is it about being human that makes us dangerous, destructive people? Which is, again, it's not that our Western conversations are the wrong conversations, but there's a beautiful conversation that we typically miss almost entirely in Western theology that Jewish Hebraic thought is trying to get to the heart of, wait, why do we sin? And the answer to that ends up becoming, well, because of the way that our fears and our insecurities play with our desires. And I think that's an example of a real foundational story that shapes every story that comes after it.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I think it's a good example of the question there.
Well, I think your readers will appreciate reading the others that you bring up in the book.
Yes.
So as you think about the world we live in today, the 24-hour news cycle and seemingly unending conflict, a lot of people are asking, does what I do really matter? Tell us how your book responds to that feeling of futility that I think is so common in modern people today.
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, the book is about what it means to be human. And the book is about being human means that we're beloved. And when you put that, like your question juxtaposes that against like our 24-hour news cycle, which has a tendency to make us feel A, pretty small, has a tendency to make me at least feel very cynical. It has a tendency to make me kind of despair and lose hope. And yet the stories of the scripture, these are stories sometimes of very small people, very small families, in a very small setting in the larger scope of the world. The Bible keeps telling stories about how these stories matter because the people in them matter. The stories keep talking, they keep insisting that actually, because we're human and because we're made in the image of God, there's far more, I don't want to say power, not power in the human sense, power of what God can do through his creation. There's great hope. We would say resurrection is around every corner when we think about what it means to be human. So when I think about, do I really matter? Absolutely. And I think when you have an entire people group that understands what it means to be human in that way, and we start to not only own that internally, but we start to look externally When an entire people group starts to say, and they matter, all those people matter, that tribe matters, this whole people group matters, these people who are kind of like me but don't agree enough with me, this isn't one of the stories in the book. God's willing to spare Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 people, 10 righteous people. I mean, scholars talk about the reality of Sodom and Gomorrah, but I mean, most numbers are going to say 250,000 people, 200,000 people for 10. Do we matter? Absolutely. A human being that understands who God is, who they are, and what God's doing in the world is an unbelievably, beautifully dangerous person when it comes to the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of darkness. So I'm in. I'm in to win.
Oh, I love that. And, you know, every story, going back to Noah, 8 people.
Yeah.
Can you rebuild with 8?
Yes. Yeah.
12 apostles.
Yes.
And you get to the end of Acts, the world's been turned upside down by these people. And
100%.
Just how God keeps infusing meaning into every small act of kindness and talks about leaven. And, you know, we just have this treasure in these simple jars of clay.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Wonderful.
Could not agree more.
What is the first step people should take if they want to build communities of love and restoration in a world that just feels so fractured?
Man, you guys put questions in there that we didn't even send you, and they're good. they're real good. What is the first step that people should take if they want to build communities of love and restoration in a world? Well, build communities of... So right now I'm doing my grad work at Xavier University. I'm learning from the Ignatian spiritual tradition and the Jesuits, and I'm not Catholic and I'm not headed to become a Catholic, but man, am I enjoying learning from them. And part of what they talk about a lot is shared human solidarity, like making sure that we're building communities of solidarity, that we're finding... So, spoiler alert, the next book's going to be on empathy. That's where this whole thing is headed, by the way. Like building communities that know how to see other people as human. First, I have to understand that I'm human. But then I've got to build communities understanding that person next to me is just as human. And that obviously talks about the brokenness of being human, but it also talks about the potential and the goodness. And the, I think part of the story that we read in Genesis is about how together, not as individuals, are we the sole image bearer of God, but together, male and female, together, young and old, together, like together, we're the image of God. When you put all of us together, we reflect God out into the world. And in God's perfect world, it would be all of humanity would be his perfect representation. All of humanity in his perfect world, in his perfect shalom world, all of humanity would be his perfect etzer konegdo, his perfect bride that reflects back to him who he is. And if that's true, I've got to start building those relationships, not for self-preservation, but for the flourishing of everybody. And let's start with our fellow believers in Christ and see where it goes from there. But I should probably start by building this, and not just with people that look like me, because the scriptures speak of, well, anybody does that. Who are the people that aren't like you? Who are the people that don't look like you? Who are the people that don't think like you or act like you or have the same ideal? Like build fellowship with that, because you start to share that humanity together. Well, now we're looking more and more and more like the God that made us.
Well, that's powerful. I think I had a real shift many years back. I used to read the letters and see them I personalize them, right? Which we should. I'm about like you. I'd like to say that's not... something that I want to steer people away from necessarily, but evangelicals tend to talk a lot about a personal relationship with Jesus. We read verses like, you know, he started a work in us and he'll finish it. But then I had this shift where I began to realize these letters are written to communities. They're written to churches where they're working out their faith together. God's not just creating me as a new creation as an individual, but he's placed me purposefully in community. And boy, the one another passages only make sense in community with other believers and a new humanity. And
they sure do.
So it just shifted the way I read that often this letter is to we, us, and what he's doing in us together, not just me personally.
As an individual, I'll never be able to experience the fullness of the things that we're dreaming about or talking about in this book as an individual. These are only things that we experience with other people. And the wider that tent gets and the more diversity I begin to experience it with, the deeper and richer that experience becomes, for sure.
Yeah. I had somebody walk away from the church, and I had a conversation with them. They said, I still believe in God. I still walk with Jesus, but I want nothing to do with the church. It disappointed me. It hurt me. And I said, yeah, the church can disappoint you and hurt you. But there's really no way to walk with God without walking with others in the family he created. So,
yeah.
If readers come away from this book with one shift in their perception of themselves, what do you hope that it'll be?
I'll give you 1.5. I'm going to break the rules. One shift would be if anything that I do, any content I create or books that I write, this probably is true for so many of us. If anything that we do can lead to a little bit more freedom, appropriate freedom, freedom of understanding who we are in Christ, freedom of, we talked about shame earlier. There's a lot of things that weigh us down that we know are not a part of God's plan. They belong to the order of death. Shame would be one of them. Greed, selfishness, whatever. If we can free ourselves from those things that weigh us down, if the gospel could really be good news, we talk about the gospel of being human. If understanding our humanity could really be good news, not bad news, if it could kind of fill my spiritual lungs with this, like, oh, kind of it throws open a window or two. It opens a theological door that makes me go, oh, there's more. There's that. That would be wonderful. And I'll throw in a little extra half. Even if we read this book and we're like, man, I don't know, I'm not quite there, or a lot of those stories, it feels like a stretch, or I got to think about that some more. If it just plants the seeds of curiosity, we're going to start the book talking about curiosity, attention, and wonder. And that's enough. Not where I land, not where my answers or read or I and how we talked about the stories in the book. But if we can plant some seeds and go, maybe, what if? What about that? We'll talk in the book about Moses and the burning bush. And if we can just open up enough curiosity to go, wait a minute, is that bush being consumed? Or have I seen everything there is to see? Or wait a minute, is there more going on here? Because the rabbis say Moses has to look at that bush for a while. Like, a bush on fire is a bush on fire. But he notices that the bush isn't being consumed. You have to look at that. You have to give that bush some attention to realize it's not being. So if this book can in any way take our theology and make us look at it and look at it and look at it and go, wait a minute, if it can open up any of those doors for people, I'll be plenty happy. I'll be spoiled.
Marty, you know, our mission in Common Ground Unity is to try to build bridges, put resources in front of people, put people in front of our listeners that just can bless them and contribute to greater unity. One of our great missions is to see gatherings around the world, and they literally have formed in different parts of the world to get Christians talking, whether it's two over a cup of coffee or a group of four or six or eight. And I often think if they took some of the books, like some of yours that we've introduced on the podcast, and just used them as a source of kind of study and reading together, let's talk about this book. I've had people say, boy, I learned about Marty's Bema podcast from Common Ground Unity, and now they're regular listeners. As you look at this particular book and the particular mission of Common Ground Unity, how can this help contribute to a greater unity among believers, both within our restoration churches and beyond?
Yeah. If it's true that the Holy Spirit lives in us, like, I have this fundamental belief that the Holy Spirit, don't get me wrong, the Holy Spirit dwells in us as individuals, but the New Testament seems captivated by this idea that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, plural. Mm-hmm. Like, when we get together, that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. Yes. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in me on my own, on, like, as much as it dwells in us together. I belong to something. I belong to a body of Christ in which the Holy Spirit. And that means that dialogue is where, and not just intellectual dialogue, the fellowship that comes from being together, from sharing that cup of coffee that we talk about so much. And books are just, they're just the vehicle. Not the book, the Bible, that's something different. But books like that, they're the vehicle that spark conversation. Very, very, very few things that we think or believe came to us out of a vacuum. I'm not going to say nothing, but very little. Most of it has been things we learned from professors, things we learned from teachers. And I can't tell you how many cups of coffee have shaped my theology, shaped my worldview. Yeah. Somebody explained it that way and it changed. I remember having a conversation about predestination and free will with somebody, and that conversation continues to be 20 years later how I start my thought process and think about because of a cup of coffee and a Starbucks. And yeah. Man, those conversations, being in Christ together, there's only so much that my cup can contain. And it's only going to be a fraction of whatever it is that God is doing in the world and whatever. And I'm going to need a little bit of your cup and a little bit of your cup. And our buckets just aren't big enough to contain it all. But us together, we're starting to get closer.
Well, Marty, we appreciate your friendship and your fellowship with us. You help us to read the Bible better. And that is a rich blessing. And I know that what we've talked about here will spark some thought and hopefully some conversations as well. Want to mention again, Marty Solomon is the author. He's our guest today. His latest book is The Gospel of Being Human, How Asking Better Questions of the Bible Reveals Who We Are. It's released on April the 7th. His other book is still out there, Asking Better Questions of the Bible, A Guide for the Wounded, Weary, and Longing for More. And you can listen to him on his Bema podcast and learn a lot there. Brother, we appreciate what you're doing and appreciate your partnership with us and being a guest. Anything you'd like to share before we get away?
Well, I would just share that feeling is mutual. I appreciate the mission of Common Grounds and what we're all working to try to do. And it embodies so much of what we tried to talk about today. It tears down walls and tries to find more solidarity than we have distinctions that divide us, and I appreciate that too. So we'll keep doing our parts and see what God does with it all.
Well, thank you for sharing together in this conversation, and we look forward to having you back again in the future. Here at Common Grounds Unity, we have a vision to create and support gatherings of unity-minded Christians around the globe. Imagine the good news of these gatherings modeling the prayer of Jesus in our divided world. Also, don't forget to download our new CGU app, where you can connect with other unity-minded Christians, and we would welcome your support of this ministry by purchasing your copy of the recently released CGU book, One Kingdom, Essays in Honor of Christian Unity, featuring more than 30 unity-minded authors. You can find your copy on Amazon. You can also find the app link down in our show notes. So we hope you'll benefit from each of those. Join us again. We'll be dropping another podcast soon. We're so glad you joined us today. Thank you for listening to the Common Grounds Unity podcast. Please check out commongroundsunity.org to learn about who we are and find gatherings in your area. Please don't forget to download the CGU app. You can also subscribe to our monthly digital newsletter, join the Facebook group, or find our YouTube channel. Until next time, God bless, and remember, unity starts with a cup of coffee.